If you open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's where our first scripture we'll read. What is the reason for the gospel in a believer's life? A believer's life. We have, this is lesson number 4, part 4. We've considered our inheritance that we are mostly unaware of and definitely underuse. Been calling it the unsearchable riches of Christ because that's what the Bible calls it. We looked at that. We've looked at our sinfulness as a backdrop to make the fact of our inheritance more brilliant. And last week we considered the obedience of Christ and our union to Him as the ground for our justification and acceptance by God. Father, we ask Your help at this time. Lord, I pray that You would be glorified, You would be lifted up and honored. Father, that our souls, our spirits would be strengthened, and Lord, that we would recognize a little more clearly, perhaps a lot more clearly, just how You have blessed us. In Your Son's name, amen. Two men were on the prowl. They were looking for a pretty young woman to assault, to rape. As they drove around the local college campus, they spotted one who seemed to be a possible victim. They then followed her to her apartment building. As she got out of her car, they seized her and drug her into her car, or into their car, took her to a deserted warehouse area, and both assaulted her. And then, so as to not leave a witness, they killed her in a gruesome, demeaning manner. Someone, however, had heard her screams back at the apartment building, looked, and called the police and gave them a description of the vehicle. Unfortunately, within a few hours, police had apprehended the two killers. Still, with their victims' bloodstains on their clothes. Obviously, the community and family were outraged at the horrible, brutal crime against someone who was soon going to graduate. And because of the heinousness of the crime and the seemingly obvious guilt, the prosecuting attorney sought the death penalty in each case. And both men did receive the death penalty. But on appeal, the second one, who had evidently a convincing attorney, his death sentence was overturned to life in prison. The victim's family and the community were understandably outraged further at what they perceived as a failure of the court's justice system. They felt justice had been violated. They believed the second man did not receive the penalty he deserved. They wanted justice, and they thought that they had been denied that. And most likely all of us would react in a similar fashion. We all have an innate sense of justice. It may not be perfect, but it's there because God is a God of justice and we are made in His image, and that sense of justice is part of our image of God. We understand, we understand justice to a large degree, and we can recognize when justice is served and when justice has been miscarried. Except when we know or love the guilty party. But when we are the guilty party, we definitely do not want justice. We instead want mercy. we want as light a sentence as possible, or even a not guilty verdict in our case. About 4 years ago, my wife and family had a after-school Bible club. And I once got home in time to see a little bit of it, but it generally met, I think it was at 4 o'clock, but most kids got home 4 to 5. And there were two girls, cousins. They lived together with their fathers, who were twins. And they lived about two blocks away from us in our subdivision. They were fairly regular attenders. And Martha arranged for the fathers to meet with us. As I described what the club was like, of course I had to ask Martha for more details, and what we had been teaching, what my family had been teaching their daughters, the purpose of it was to share the gospel with them. And I was able to turn the discussion to their standing before God. I did not know their background. This was our first meeting. It turned out later, I found out that both of them had had several run-ins with the law in their past, although they were presently had been pretty successful in staying clean, if you will. And in seeking to show them their guilt before God, I asked them a question. What would you think of a judge who allowed a guilty man to go free, to go scot-free, no punishment? They both agreed that that would be a good thing, to give him a second chance. Right? Most folks that I asked that question didn't answer that way. So I was like, kind of taken back. Then I rephrased it. Remember, I didn't know their background. I said, well, what if the man had been guilty of murder and pleaded with the judge, Judge, I've never even been arrested before, and I promise you I'll never do it again. What would you think then if the judge were to let them go without punishment? And they again agreed. Well, yeah, even God gives us a second chance, right? And I prayed a very brief prayer. Lord, help me. So open their eyes so they can see that they are guilty and God is just. And God can't just allow their sin to go unpunished. And so I said, well, what if that man had killed your daughter? And the judge had let them go free, no punishment. Would that be a good thing? And one said, well, the other one was quiet, was pondering it, and they then both understood. That brought the idea into a little sharper focus, a little more personal. Actually, I was surprised when they said, no, the judge would not be right, would not be just if he did that. I thought they were going to persist in their attitude, but God turned their heart, at least in that matter, and I was able to share with them their guilt. And God has to punish sin, and God will punish their sin, because God is a just God. And the Holy Spirit worked in one of those men, and as we were sitting at the kitchen table, he evidently just got saved. I mean, as I was talking, he just said, yeah, I understand that. It just all made sense to him, and it was really cool. He said, thank you. Thank you for telling me that, for what has happened inside me. And then he said, So this Bible club for kids, do you have anything like that for adults? Anything, you know, that I can come to? Like, nah, we don't do that for adults. You know, it was a great sign of new life to immediately want to study God's word, to learn more about it. Now, consider our relationship with God. The Bible declares that we will all one day stand before him in judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We're going to stand before a holy and a just God. As we think ahead to that day, what will we want? Will we want justice? Or will we want mercy? Obviously, we will all want mercy. We will all hope and pray for mercy. But we have a dilemma, because God's justice is certain and it's inflexible. It's inviolate. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest in this. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice is certain. In Romans 12, 19, it says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Though God's justice is often delayed, it is nevertheless certain. Even if you think of Nineveh, a great example of repentance. Yet 40 days Jonah preached, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And they repented, just as Jonah feared. What kind of a preacher would hope that those to whom he was preaching would not respond? I knew it, God. I knew you were a gracious, merciful God. I knew if I went to them, you would spare them. Right? But he was nevertheless a prophet. Reluctant, bad attitude, but he was a prophet. And God delayed the judgment. Years later, he brought that on them because they didn't continue. This town as a whole, city as a whole, didn't continue in their repentance. But he did delay it for a time. God's justice is certain. And it's also inflexible. God doesn't bend his rules. Over and over, particularly in Proverbs and throughout the Old Testament in general, God says not to consider the person when you're judging. Don't favor the rich. Don't favor the poor. Judgment is to be unbiased. He says that over and over. Our statues, our paintings of, I guess you call it Lady Justice, right? Just holds a scale in one hand, and she's blindfolded so as not to see the person, but to judge the facts. And justice may be defined as rendering to everyone according to one's due, getting exactly what we deserve, nothing more and nothing less. And in our human system of justice, there is tension. It often exists between justice on one hand and mercy on the other. And judges, when they have the discretion, they're in a difficult situation. I don't think I would want to be a judge and having to make those choices. Often, one prevails at the expense of the other. But it's not so with God's justice. No tension exists. Justice always prevails. Remember, Abraham asked, "Will not the judge of all the world what? Do right." And Abraham was using that, pleading with God. He was taking God's very own attributes and using that as a basis for pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. Will not the God of all the world do right? Yes, he will. Always. And God's justice is always satisfied. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, God's justice must always be satisfied. Deuteronomy chapter 32. If God's justice was not satisfied, his moral government would be undermined, would be compromised. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4. "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. In that one verse, you have many of God's attributes distilled down into one verse. God doesn't exalt his mercy at the expense of his justice. In order to maintain his mercy, all sin without exception must be punished. There's no mere forgiveness with God. Remember an earlier session. God can't just wave his hand and say, I forgive you all, because that would be a violation of his justice. Sin's penalty, sin's wage must be paid. He can't just excuse it. He can't just forgive it. Now, referring back to the two men in the opening story, the first received the death penalty. But the governor of the state, who did not believe in the death penalty, issued a full pardon, and the killer went free. Now, the governor, as governor, has the authority to do that, but that was perverting, subverting justice. And yet, that is what most people think, expect God to do in their case, to relax his justice for them, to wink at sin, to pardon me by divine decree. Just don't worry about it. But God, by the perfection of his nature, can't do that. God cannot exalt one of his divine, glorious attributes, mercy, at the expense of his other, or any other, any two. God's attributes are always in perfect harmony. There's never contradiction, never tension between them. Justice must be satisfied. Remember, mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Justice is giving us exactly what we deserve. And then grace, since we're talking about this deserving stuff, is giving us what we don't deserve. In a good sense. Okay? Not more punishment than we deserve. So mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, withholding penalties, punishment that we do deserve. Justice has given us exactly what we deserve. Grace is giving us benefits we don't deserve. What's the solution then to our own personal dilemma? The answer we know lies in the cross. Through his death on the cross, Jesus fully satisfied God's justice. On our behalf, he satisfied God's justice on our behalf. And how did he do that? How did Jesus do that? He lived a perfectly sinless life that fully met all of God's demands. Last week we called that, remember, his active obedience, fulfilling God's law on our behalf, his active obedience. He did that as our substitute, our legal representative. Therefore, all who trust Christ as their sin bearer, as their Savior, are regarded as God as having fully met, fully obeyed God's law. In God's sight, when Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law, we perfectly obeyed God's law. And that can only be on the basis of our union with Christ. However, the law also has penalties for violations of the law. Even athletic games, board games. Every game that I know of has rules and has penalties. You can't do that. Imagine a game that there were no rules, or a game that had no penalties. You could just say in basketball, grab the ball and run with it without dribbling and have the rest of the team just throw people off of you and climb up a ladder and put it in. It's like, what kind of game would that be? Games are supposed to be fun, right? Without rules, the games would be no fun. There would be no enjoyment. Adam, when he disobeyed God, we disobeyed God because he was our legal representative. And every day of our lives, we have chosen to sin. And so we stand justly rightly condemned by God's law. And in the same way, as Adam was our federal head, our representative, so Christ, as our federal head, was our substitute on the cross. When he bore our penalty, it was as our representative, our sin bearer. He received the full penalty, the full punishment we should have received. Look in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Christ living a perfectly sinless life on our behalf was his active obedience. And again, the word active and passive here is not the same as in grammar. When Christ died on the cross for us, as our substitute, that is referred to as his passive obedience. And both of those exist together. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the punishment that brings about our peace with God, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is vicarious, substitutionary, penal atonement. Penal as in penalty, penal system, prison system. And God has placed on Christ our sins, our penalty. And through our union with us, Jesus assumed our obligation to perfectly obey God's law. And through that same union, Christ assumed our liabilities to pay for all our sins. He fully and completely satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. As our substitute, everyone who has trusted Christ as Savior can say, God's justice towards me is satisfied. It is paid in full. The sentence has been served. March 17, 2003, our neighbor Rudy went to state prison. ISCS, I believe was the name, Idaho State Correctional something. No, ISCI, Idaho State Correctional Institute, to serve 10 years for aggravated assault. March 17th, 2003. You know what happened on March 17th, 2013? Rudy walked out of prison a completely free man. The law had no more claims on him. His sentence was served. He had no legal liability. It had been satisfied. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Did anyone notice this morning in Titus? I said there were four uses of grace, but I only read two. That's because as I was preparing, I completely forgot the other, the second and third and fourth one. And then when I realized it, it's like, oh man, this sermon is too long. It will be too long. You understand, there's a big change that's been happening. The Sunday night sermons have been longer than the Sunday morning sermons. Don't get used to it. Pretty soon they'll both be long again. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. Remember, chapter 3:3 describes our former life before salvation. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. How did it appear? In the same way that grace appeared to us, in the person of Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I did read chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, that God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Here in Titus, twice Paul used that phrase, hope of eternal life. But here we're looking at being justified by his grace. We are made heirs. We have an inheritance because we have been justified by grace, being declared not guilty because of Christ taking our sins upon himself and giving us his righteousness. As believers, we must keep in our minds that Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. I've called this series Gospel Grace for Believers. What purpose does the gospel have in a believer's life? We all, I think, understand the purpose of the gospel for unbelievers is to bring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to make them, for God to change them from being dead in sin to having new life in Christ, from being an enemy of God to being a son or daughter of God. That's the gospel for believers or for the unsaved. What about for us? We need to keep in mind that Jesus fully satisfied God's justice on our behalf. Never again should we fear the retributive justice of God. We know, we should know, that we sin continually. Sometimes that awareness can overwhelm us. We tend to view God still as our judge meting out absolute justice. We fail to grasp by faith that Jesus has fully, completely satisfied God's justice forever. And he did it in time, which to us is past. What about tomorrow's sins? What about next week's sins? Those are paid for the same way that last week's and yesterday's sins are paid for. Think about this. As believers, God would be wrong to punish us for our sin. God would be unjust to send us to hell because Christ has served our sentence. We are free from all the claims of the law because the penalty has been paid. We must not allow the accuser, the devil, and that's what his name means, accuser or slanderer. We must not allow the accuser of the brethren or our own consciences, hearts, indictments to bring us under a sense of God's justice, to bring us to a fear of God's justice. Instead, by faith, we need to lay hold on the wonderful truth that God's justice is satisfied for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the unsearchable riches of Christ that are ours by inheritance as believers. It is given to us. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs. We have an inheritance. It's by grace. Remember, mercy is withholding what we do deserve, punishment we do deserve. Justice is giving us exactly what we deserve, nothing more, nothing less. Grace is giving us benefits, kindness that we don't deserve. And all of those, and many more, all are part of salvation. We have been given an inheritance by grace. We don't deserve it. And God, by his nature, has blessed us with what we don't deserve. At the cross of Christ, divine justice, divine mercy met in perfect harmony. There is no tension between those two divine attributes. They meet at the cross in perfect harmony. Justice suffers no violence, no miscarriage, and mercy has full and complete expression from God. God had no more mercy that he could have given us at the cross. He emptied the whole boatload of it for us, so to speak. And there's no violation of either at the cross. In fact, justice is magnified. Justice is honored. Mercy is exalted and uplifted. As believers, we can rejoice in the abundant mercy of God shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans 11, please. Romans chapter 11. Paul has been discussing mercy, has been discussing Israel being, he uses a picture of an olive tree, which they understood, and they cultivated olive trees, and Israel was the branch cut off from the cultivated, from the native olive tree, cultivated one. And Gentiles were grafted in. He's talking about mercy. And he says, in breaking in verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, Jew and Gentile." Why? Why has God declared us all, concluded? Why has God judged us all as being in unbelief? That he might have mercy on all. Okay, so there's a whole lot going on there about mercy. But then Paul breaks into this, perhaps the longest doxology of his in Scripture. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it will be recompensed to him." You've given to God, God's no debtor. He's going to pay you back. And obviously the answer to all these is no one. Verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Only God, in his infinite wisdom and superabundant love, could devise salvation's plan. If it was anything of man, there would be works involved. There would be, you got to do this, you got to strive to be this way. And then there would be boasting, just like Ephesians 2 says. But it's none of that. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. Man could have never, would have never, ever come up with a plan like this, where God's mercy gets full expression and God's justice is not in any way flexed or violated. And yet, it's for us. God didn't have to do that. God didn't first have to create us, knowing that humanity would sin and rebel against him. And then once they did, God didn't have to provide salvation for us. He could have walked away. But he did, to glorify himself, to magnify himself, to display to the entire universe his divine nature. His plan fully satisfies his justice and fully meets our desperate need for mercy. Let us join Paul in praising God for this aspect of our inheritance, this part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, I really don't know what to say except thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. Father, we ask that you would teach us to love you and to serve you. And Father, help us to remember your benefits that you load us up with daily. Amen. And a few questions for us to discuss, or at least consider. Minute testimonies of how you believed the gospel. Katie? Okay. An evangelistic team? Okay. Someone else? That wasn't a minute, but we'll accept it. Anyone else? Rixie. Thank you. Someone else? Mary. Who's familiar with 2 Peter 3:18? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter's final word of exhortation there. I made a statement about God's moral judgment, or moral government, excuse me, being undermined if he just forgave us. Why? Why would God's moral government be undermined if he just forgave us without having his justice satisfied or without having the penalty of sin paid? Eli. Okay. What he said was, and he had his hands like this, he said it would unbalance, right? Like his justice and his mercy. One went up, one went down, it would be unbalanced. Thank you. Anyone want to add to that? Anna. Okay, then he would not be just. Remember, justice, giving, rendering to everyone exactly what is due them. Not more, not less. Someone else want to add to that? Wixie? Yes. Matt? Remember hearing a man talk about witnessing to a Muslim. And the Muslim, he was speaking, and a Muslim was in the audience, and came up to him, I think afterwards in private, and said, that's the difference. So the Muslim said, Allah can do anything. And the speaker said, so, can Allah kill you for no reason? Yes, Allah is almighty. He can do anything. Can Allah lie? Yes, Allah is almighty. He can do anything. And the speaker said, if I were a follower of Allah, I would follow him in fear. What would he do? You'd never know what he might do, just like Matt said. He said, but the God of the Bible always works in accordance with his nature, which is revealed in his word. So the question, can God do everything? No. God can't lie. God can't fail. God can't sin. No. God can do whatever he wishes to do because he always wishes, wants to do what's right. He always does what's right. Back to Abraham. So yeah, think about if God flexed his rules once. Eternity's a long time. Would he flex his rules again? And say, you know what? You were in, but now you're out. You know? So we would have that fear. God's moral government would be undermined because we wouldn't know. Why does God treat your sins as seriously as he does rape and murder?
Because all sin separates us from God, and he is perfectly holy.
Mm-hmm. What's the wages of sin? Death. What we think of as big sin, we think as small sin. The wage is the same. Now, there's obviously different consequences of sin. Jesus himself said to Pilate, he that delivered me to you has the greater sin, but all sin, wage is death. And in God's sight, backbiting, gossiping, bitterness, hatred, is just as offensive as rape and murder. It's just that I don't think any of us have raped or murdered. But in listening to a testimony of someone who raped and murdered about 25 women and girls, after a while, he got used to it. we get used to our sin. And it's no big deal. But when we're confronted with someone else's sin that we're not used to, suddenly that's offensive to us. But to God, all sin is offensive. Why doesn't he think you deserve more mercy than rapists and murderers? Deirdre? Yeah, and it's in James. Or, as Bob would think right now, that rope breaks one time and it's, you have the consequences of it. Yeah, you're guilty of one breaking one of God's law, you're guilty of the whole law. The whole law condemns you. Mercy. Think of it. I'm still trying to wrap my mind around Jesus' statements in the gospel to the Pharisees, talking about publicans and sinners entering the kingdom of heaven before you. And what kind of a slap that was to them. Those who were knowledgeable in God's word, those who, you know, were very fastidious in so many areas of God's word, and yet the publicans, the traitors, and the prostitutes going to be in heaven before them? How scandalizing that had to be to them. And think about us. We would all be shocked and offended. We would all, I'm pretty sure, we would all be sick to our stomach if anyone in here was to commit adultery with someone else in here. We'd be horrified. And I was talking yesterday to someone, and he said, you know, his cousin or something was in a church, and there was known adultery and fornication going on. And when one of the leaders went to the pastor, well, I suppose I should resign, because he was, you know, she was involved in an affair with someone else in a different city. He said, why? To us, that's just like, you know, can't connect with that, can't understand it. But the church at Corinth was in that same situation. The church, believers, were living like that. And yet, Jesus talks about sinners being in heaven. Now, we understand by faith in Christ, but he meant something. And I'm still trying to get all that wrapped around or sorted through. Mercy. We remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee. I thank you that I'm not like this guy here. That I fast twice a week. That I give tithes of all I possess. And I'm so good. And God, you are so lucky to have me on your side. And the publican wouldn't even lift up. Standing far off. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man went to his house justified, declared not guilty, rather than this man who was trusting in his own righteousness, which is as filthy rags in God's sight. Again, echoes Paul, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who would have ever come up with something like that? Plan of salvation but God. To what extent, if at all, do you fear that God will punish you or is punishing you for your sins? What prompts you to fear or not fear this? Deirdre.
Once we ask Christ to be our Savior from sin, then the punishment is gone because we've been taken care of at the cross. I think sometimes we
Does anybody recall last week, I believe I made the statement, something to the effect of sowing and reaping? We sowed and Christ reaped our punishment. Remember that? That's a universal principle, sowing and reaping. Did anybody think, oh, what does that verse mean then? Well, when we sin, the punishment, we will never, as believers, we will never stand before God and be punished for that sin. But we still have the consequences. And so there's the, if you want to call it the penal consequences have been taken away, but the disciplinary consequences are very much there. And I remember throughout most of my junior high and high school years, when I sinned, something bad happened afterwards, God's punishing me. And that's, you know, God's got the big stick. I grew up in a fairly legalistic church, and it was just that way. God's slapping you down because you sin. Well, God might be spanking you, disciplining you, but it wasn't punishment in the sense of for my sin. It was discipline to correct future behavior, to restore fellowship. And as Matt said, spanking, it's all over. Anyone else? He will cast our sins into the depth of the ocean. And how far has he removed our transgressions? As far as the east is from the west. I mean, that's God. But God knows everything. But it says he forgets. Anyone else? Joseph just keeps putting his hand up. Okay, Joseph. That it? Thank you for your input. I wondered. I thought I misnumbered these. They're different than what's on my paper, anyway. So how will knowing that Christ has satisfied God's justice on your behalf affect the way you deal with... Okay, so get your mind wrapped around that. How will knowing that Christ has satisfied God's justice on your behalf affect the way you deal with and experience with suffering? Anna. Okay, we can look to him. Knowing that we don't have to fear. Or is suffering a punishment for our sin? Martha?
Knowing this, that those who are godly in the world, I'm trying to remember if I have those real
all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay? I mentioned to a few, Tuesday night prayer meeting, to mention to the whole group, and I remembered when we were over here with the men, my brother-in-law has been suffering with some pain that varies from 4 to 8 on the level for 8 years. And he's been to numerous doctors, had surgeries, procedures, drugs and stuff, and almost nothing touches it. And I got an email from my sister about a week ago, I guess, saying the last thing lowered it from 8 to a 6. And she said, God doesn't cut Steve a break in any of this. I'm mad at God and all this, you know. And I responded with something. One of the things I responded with was, anything in this life is better than we deserve. Right? I think Wixie said something about that. Anything in this life, pain for 8 years at a number 8 level, is better than we deserve. What do we deserve? Eternal punishment in hell for our offense before an infinite holy God. Now, I certainly understand and sympathize. You know, I have a headache for 2 hours, and I'm like, you know, I'm a crybaby. It's like, give me drugs, take me home, Lord. I can't take this. And I've never had anything like that. Right? But when we understand that Christ has taken, satisfied our, on our behalf, God's justice on our behalf, we understand suffering is not a punishment from God. It may be a consequence of our lifestyle. It may be. But it's not a punishment because that's all taken care of. It could be because God wants to draw us closer to Him in dependence. It could be because God wants to use us to showcase His grace to someone else. It could be because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we can comfort those in similar tribulations by the same comfort that we are comforted with. It could be that, so we can minister to others. You know, we don't know. But it's not punishment. So, car breaks down, whatever, you know, foundation moves, whatever the suffering might be. Anyone else add to that? Clean it up a little bit? Well, you see an A, you know there's at least a B, right? Did you know that there wasn't a first battle of Bull Run until there was a second one? Yeah. So, how will knowing that Christ has satisfied God's justice on your behalf affect the way you deal with yourself when you sin? That's where we have to, by faith, trust what God's Word says, regardless of how we feel. Now, one of our children struggled with salvation after the child was even, you know, mid-teens. And by the child's testimony, it was because I just have to trust God's Word, not my feeling. He says, if I do this, He will save me. And I've done this as sincerely as I can, whether I feel saved or not, I got to trust God's Word that He will save me. And when we sin, we have to trust that, one, that sin's paid for. Two, that sin is breaking our fellowship with the Lord, and we confess and forsake it, and God is just and righteous to forgive us. He can justly, he can correctly, righteously forgive us because the penalty has been met. The sentence for that crime has been served. And we are, in essence, scot-free because of Christ. Refer back to Sunday morning's message. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But when our heart accuses us, when Satan accuses us, we don't know when Satan accuses us, but we can say, Christ paid for that. Hallelujah. I will never answer for that. And that should draw us closer to the Lord. We should want to follow him more closely, more obediently, out of love and thankfulness for what he's done. How will that affect how we deal with someone else when they sin against us? These are difficult questions. Dirty?
Sometimes there has to be confrontation, but I think that it also always has to be done with a spirit of, I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready to get it taken care of and go past. I'm not going to hold on to that. I'm not going to harbor bitterness or resentment because of what.
Mm-hmm. When you sin against, you don't. They don't have to. They don't have to say I was wrong. Or you have to forgive them for us.
Two things. One would be that kind of like Bill was saying that we ought to forgive them. Another way would be that, especially if that person is a believer and they sin against you, then you have to reconcile yourself to the fact that God has pardoned them for the sin that they did against you. Or if they're not saved, you even have the consideration that you know better than they are. The only difference is that God saved.
Jesus taught in the model prayer, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive others their trespasses. Now, we can't forgive others their trespasses, their sins against God. It has to be referring to when they sin against us. How do we forgive others when they sin against us? That is how God forgives us. Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their sins, neither will I, my Father, forgive your sins. That's tough. That's a difficult statement. Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How has God, for Christ's sake, forgiven us? With wide open arms. Without any... Yeah, but remember when you do this? With none of that. With no mention of it. He forgives us fully, completely, and he separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He buries it in his forgetfulness. And it says that's how we're supposed to forgive one another. And, like Nancy mentioned it, Christ paid for their sin too. Knowing that he has satisfied God's justice on my behalf, God satisfied justice on the brother or sister's behalf too. Final thoughts, comments, questions? Anna. We want justice for them, but mercy for us. That's human nature. And God gives us a supernatural nature, His nature. If you're able to stand, would you? Our Father, thank you for not forsaking us. Father, help us as we struggle with these ideas and how to live in accordance with them, how the truths of your word should affect us and shape how we live our daily lives. Thank you that the more we look and study your word, the more like Christ we will become. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, our guide, our teacher, our comforter, the one who comes along beside us and helps us. We thank you that we have your word, that it's true, and that it's clear. We can understand what it means, even if we struggle with how to put it into practice. We praise you for your great gift of Jesus Christ, and that we are accepted by you in him, and that he has fulfilled all our obligations to the law, and he has paid all our penalties to that same law, and that we have given to us in Christ, by grace, unsearchable riches. May we live as children of the King this week. Bring to our mind when we are being less than forgiving, less than merciful, less than gracious. And Father, make us a beacon, a reflection of your goodness, that others would praise you and come to your Son in saving faith. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.